Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here today because you, your Son, and your Spirit have called us together. You've called us into your presence that we meet with our triune covenant God. And we pray that you would keep the promise that when we do assemble in the name of Christ, that there we meet with our covenant God. It is our earnest prayer that the Spirit would fill us and equip us so we could worship you in spirit and in truth. And that as we worship you, he would encourage us in our faith, reveal to us our sins, and enable us to confess them and to repent of them. But above all, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be glorified here in this assembly. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 12. We'll read, it's a large section, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll pick up again in verse 21, which I think takes us to the conclusion of the chapter. No, it doesn't. Okay. 21 through 28. Exodus chapter 12, let's hear God's inerrant word. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Picking up from verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which Yahweh will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 851 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we will confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by this ancient summary of what the apostles preached. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And then open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, on an average communion Sunday, I have between 10 and 15 minutes preaching time before we enter into the communion service itself. There is no way I can do 50 verses of Psalm 18 in 10 or 15 minutes. I'm worried about how I'm going to do that next week in 30 minutes. And if we sing it twice, there may not be room for preaching either. So, but anyway, 1 Corinthians 11, we'll start with verse 17 through the conclusion of the chapter. And let's again hear God's inerrant word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day. We give you thanks, Father, for the clouds that promise us, and we hope they'll deliver, moisture that the earth desperately needs, particularly with the heat that we've had recently. It is needed, Father, for the crops in the field. It is needed for your creatures who live in the wild. And if it were to be missing for far too long, it would be necessary for us as well, in spite of the rivers and the aquifers and the wells that we have. It is your blessing to the earth, and we give you thanks for it. We pray that you would be generous with that blessing this day. We pray for those who rule over us, Lord. The greatest gift you could give them would be to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give them the new birth. And it would be a good gift to your church if you would do that to those who rule over us. For those that in your sovereignty you've chosen not to do that, we would pray that you would also in your sovereignty and in your providence hinder evil in their intents. That the United States, that Nebraska, and that Lincoln would not have the kind of government we deserve, but the kind that we need. Particularly, Father, that your church would be protected and have freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then that also means, Father, that we need to be doing what we should be doing. And so, again, to pray for our nation, we must pray that you grant to your church repentance, faith, that you would deprive us of our worldliness and keep us focused upon Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us and what we will be doing and enjoying for all eternity. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Look at the first verse in, my pages have changed. First verse in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul starts off with, "Now I praise you, brethren." Exactly the same word, and in verse 17, exactly the same form of the word, where he says, "I do not praise you." One of the things I love about the Corinthian epistles is, if anything could possibly go wrong with a church, it's going to be covered in 1 Corinthians, or at least, if not there, 2 Corinthians. Well, maybe not everything, because then there's Galatians, which deals with something totally different. But in a church that at least has all the gifts, as Paul praises them for, and a church that has not just the spiritual gifts, but the earthly, natural gifts, this church had it all, including what a mess in every possible way. So Paul praises them in the second verse of this chapter. The first verse is the conclusion of the previous, one of those places where chapter divisions is not done very well in our English Bibles. But here there is a profound problem. Now the chapter breaks down, this section breaks down into several subsections, 17 through 22, and then 23, which in some ways continues at least to the end of the chapter, and in yet other ways, perhaps ending with verse 26. We'll look at that in a moment. Paul says twice that he will not praise them. That first paragraph in this section starts off with, in giving these instructions, "I do not praise you." It concludes in verse 22 with, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So that word that starts the chapter off is found three times in this particular paragraph. Twice, definite, emphatic, no way, Jose. It is not about to happen. This is a very serious problem. It is an astonishing problem. Now, there are others in the book. Chapter 5 has the problem that they're proud in the liberty that Christ has given them that some guy is sleeping with his father's wife. Paul's just astonished by that. But in many ways, this is far worse. Remember, the book starts off with the mention that there's a division in the church. He prays in verse 10 that they would have the same mind, speak the same thing. This is the kind of thing that Paul does in his letters. Christ should be this way. It's not. We all know that. The Roman Catholics will talk about how there are 30,000 Protestant denominations, but actually there are a number of different Catholic denominations too. And even within the Church of Rome, it's delightful how they can follow Pelagian theology while officially they're Augustinian. Those two are opposites of each other. It's just amazing. So it is sin. It is a problem. But he's told in verse 11 of chapter 1 that one of the household has filled him in. Verse 12 gives us the key that there are parties dividing them. One party says, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and others who are really super spiritual, well, I'm of Christ. This division that he addresses for some time in chapter 1 is referenced again here in chapter 11. You come together, verse 17, not for the better, but for the worse. In two senses. One, you're by no means demonstrating what the church is supposed to be. And secondly, you're exacerbating in your actions this problem that has divided you. He lays it out then. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. That goes back to chapter 1 again. And in part, I believe it. And he says he has to believe it because there must be factions that those who were approved, those four names mentioned, are being recognized among you. So that there are followers of Peter and followers of Apollos, followers of Paul, and some who are seeing themselves as super saints who are, you know, we follow Christ, you follow men. Well, we all should be followers of Christ. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Yes, we should all be followers of Christ, but we also should be followers of those who are our instructors and our models before us. And that's exactly what Paul's laying out here. Therefore, because there are the divisions, and because there are factions within the church, one group over here, one group over here, or so forth, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. There are strong indications in the New Testament that the practice was the Lord's Supper on every single Sunday. There are also indications that frequently, and the Corinthian epistles are one of the important ones, that they gathered together to eat a meal, and at the table, as they ate the meal, they would also have the reading of Scripture, the singing of Psalms, and the exposition of the Word of God, concluded then with, the elements being on the table, the Lord's Supper. But as they sat around that table, one group's over there, another group's over here. Janet could observe this and testify to it. Sometimes when we've had family reunions, we've had not just the Poes, my mom's family, but also the Millers. And these two different families are day and night differences from each other. Poes are loud, boisterous, right? Sometimes when we've gathered, Janet has, you know, kind of wanted to go off in a corner where it was quiet and such quivering. And then the Millers sit there like lumps on a log. They sometimes don't even talk. And when I'm there, I'm trying, you know, I get along better with the Poes because I'm like that. But, you know, I've got other cousins and aunts and uncles, well, had aunts and uncles, and I'd wanted to spend time with them as well. But, you know, they just kind of different assemblies because of different personalities in a family reunion. Well, that's, brothers and sisters, that's what happens every Sunday. We are a portion of God's family, and we are uniting together. There's much more to it than that. Every single Sunday is also covenant renewal, particularly when we come to this table or we come to the Lord, to the baptism. Because we are renewing, when we're entering a child into the covenant, there's also a reminder of our being brought into the covenant. And when we come to this table, we are renewing our covenant with Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from our sins. But even without the sacraments, assembling together to hear the word and sing his praise is again an affirming that I've trusted in Christ and he has saved me from my sins. So the statement that you've not come to eat the Lord's Supper, then what are they eating? And what's going on? Well, in the love feast, that's the term that was often used for that first meal, verse 21, some people are eating while others have no food. And they're eating ahead of time for those who are coming late, so they didn't have to share. So we have the conclusion that 21, some are hungry. They may be slaves. Who knows? And another may actually be tipsy. They've had a bit too much to eat and drink. And so we have the instruction in verse 22 that if this is the way it's going to be, then eat at home first or share. Time is escaping from me, but I've known churches that would not have meals because of that verse, misunderstanding it. It's not saying you can't have what we're going to have in 20 minutes or so. It's simply saying that everyone should be provided for. I want us to notice, though, particularly as we try to wrap up, verse 23, that very first word, for. In other words, the instructions about if you got to eat and you're too hungry, then eat at home before you come. I can't praise you. Why do you shame those who have nothing? Because what's happening when we come to this table? What's happening when we come to this table or at the conclusion of their meals, as they, sitting at the table, would take the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance of what he has done for all of us. All of us who are his have benefited from this. None of us are to be left out of this particular meal if we are walking with him. He breaks the bread. This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. With the cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. This do as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And then his own instructions, not quoting the Lord. When we do this, when we come to this table, eat this bread, and drink this cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, that New Testament is so dense in its verbiage. You can spend a day studying a single line. I'm serious. That's how deep it can be. In proclaiming the Lord's death, you're not just saying that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for me. And I'm saved and going to heaven in spite of my sins because Jesus died for me. His body was broken that my body someday would be made whole. His blood was spilled that I would be washed and be cleaned. And so in the shame, in the division of not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, he gives the warning. We usually read a warning in service, and we will in a moment. Verse 27, whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, among other unworthy manners is what they were doing, shaming others who have nothing. Other unworthy manners would be to come and eat and drink when you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. Or to come and eat and drink when you have been living in sin and you have not repented of your life and of your sins. How can you come to the Lord's table and proclaim that he died for me when you're living in great sin? It's incongruous. It doesn't fit. And so he calls us in verse 28 to examine ourselves. In fact, he also tells us in verse 31, to use a different word, that we should judge ourselves. I need to examine my mind and my heart. I need to bring judgment from the Word of God upon Roy. Not in the sense of a sentence, but in the sense of what's my situation, and then make it right with the Lord, and if necessary, make it right with you if I've sinned against you. Why? Because the fact that they had not been doing that, they had been eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Look at verse 30, the consequences in this church. There were many in this church who suffered from physical weaknesses and sin or sicknesses. Some of them had died for this sin. That's astonishing. And then again, he urges us, examine ourselves. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. For those who are sick, those who are weak, and maybe even those who have died, that's God's judgment upon them, God's chastening, God's correcting of them. that we would not be condemned with the world. Being punished by God, being disciplined by God is a better word, is a proof that I am His. My father spanked me. Why? Well, you can say, well, because you were really a rotten kid, and you might be right, but because he didn't want me to be a rotten man. The Father does it much better. He does it much purer. But the point is to separate me from the rest and you. Therefore, final, when you come together, wait for one another. If you're hungry, take care of that before you come. So you're not shaming others, you're not bringing judgment upon yourselves. When we come to this table, one of the most important things we do is examine ourselves to the end that we can repent and to the end that we can come, because this table, as the sign and seal of what Christ has done for us, nourishes us in Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and our time together. As we come to this table, prepare us to come and to take the elements that we might indeed proclaim what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might be nourished, that we might grow. Show us our sins that we can forsake them, repent of them, if necessary, to make things right. Grant to us, we beg of you, that the Spirit of God would make us like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Lord's Supper, this is the instruction portion. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until His coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. Supper is not for those of us who are free from sin, because none of us are. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect righteousness. And we humbly resolve, with the help of God, to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, which we just looked at, let's examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of Christ's body, which was broken for us. By His stripes, the scriptures say, we are healed. And so as we eat this small piece of bread, we would pray that you would bless to us not merely the small amount of nourishment it might have, but that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Christ broken that we might be made whole, that we might have undone all that was done in Adam's fall. We beg this of you in your Son's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our Father and our God, the Word of God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it also said that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and whatever else that were proper sacrifices, they also don't wash away our blood, our sins. Only the blood of a perfect man who was of infinite value because he was also the second member of the Trinity, only his blood can wash away our sins. And when his body was broken, his blood poured out, shed for us. This cup is the sign and seal of that blood. And so we ask that you would bless it to us. Again, not for the small amount of nutrition, though bless that as well. But no, Father, bless to us this which is the sign and seal of his blood. It points to Christ's blood. It washed us. It has made us clean. The crimson blood has washed the scarlet sins, and we are as white as snow. We give you thanks for that. And we ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Savior also took the cup, and after supper, he blessed it. He gave us to his disciples, saying, "This cup is
the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we again give thanks to you for what the whole Trinity has done for us. You giving your Son, he giving himself, and the Spirit of God giving us life again. Glorify Christ in our midst, we pray. In his name, amen.